Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. As Paul moves to his final topic of this letter, he gives us an encouraging insight into his confidence concerning the Thessalonian believers. Look, please, at verse 4 of this chapter. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. This raises some questions for us. To what extent can or should we have confidence in the spiritual health of other professing believers? And it comes as a question, I'm certain, for some of you, because you probably at some point in your life have been disappointed. You've expected a believer to be strong, and then for some reason they do not follow through. Maybe they no longer even profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps some that you care for greatly once made a profession, don't anymore, or you wonder where they're at spiritually. Can we have this type of confidence concerning others who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Should we have this type of confidence? Well, there are various factors to consider, and we'll look at some of them this morning, but one thing I can assure you is not necessary, and that is they do not have to be perfect. As we go through, we heard chapter 3, a large portion of that chapter read this morning, that already reveals for us that there were those among the Thessalonians who certainly were not perfect. They were idle, they weren't doing the work they were supposed to do. The Thessalonian believers, the church had to be instructed how to deal with them. It was not a perfect church. In chapter 2, which we have spent some time going through, they were fearful. They were concerned about something they should not have been concerned about if they had just remembered what Paul had taught them. They had been forgetful. They were not perfect believers. And yet, despite the struggles, the problems that Paul is going to deal with in the rest of chapter 3, despite those he's already addressed back in chapter 2, Paul still expresses this confidence in them, and confidence in the Lord concerning them, that they are doing and will continue to do what's been commanded. Now, people might disappoint us, but Jesus never fails to do what is right and good for his own. And Paul could confidently entrust the Thessalonian believers to the Lord. And we too can entrust true believers to the Lord. We know from other passages he is the good shepherd. And he cares for his own. His own hear his voice and follow him. He knows his own and he cares for them. He protects them and provides for them. And based on the character of the Lord Jesus, and particularly on his faithfulness, as stated here, Paul offers in these few verses, verses 3, 4, and 5, three reasons why he could entrust the Thessalonians to the Lord and why we can entrust other true believers to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look through, we'll see a foundation in verse 3 and the intent which the Lord has. It says, he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. In verse 4, he moves on to his actions. And it sounds initially that he's talking about the Thessalonians' actions. You will continue. You are doing what's commanded. But notice how this verse starts out. We have confidence in the Lord. And then the NIV leaves out a short phrase concerning you. His confidence in the Lord, because it's the Lord that's working in them to motivate them to will and to do what they should be doing. And then verse 5 will show us the ability of the Lord as Paul turns to him in confidence, turns to the Lord that, yes, he will accomplish that which he is praying for the Thessalonians. Verse 3 begins this set of reasons. The Lord is faithful, or literally faithful, however, is the Lord, who will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. As we look at this, there's a certain number of factors. There's a couple things we need to understand as we see the confidence which Paul has in the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus, in his intent to strengthen and protect his own. One, there is this foundation that he starts with. Faithful is the Lord. Second, there is the proven character of the Thessalonian believers. He's not just writing about everyone, well, I'll trust everyone, that God will work out everything good for everybody. He's directing this to the Thessalonians. And when he says he will strengthen you, we need to look at the context of this letter in 1 Thessalonians, a little bit about the Thessalonian believers. And then it's certain that Jesus will care for their both their internal needs, he will strengthen them, and he will care for their outward protection. The foundation of his confidence, and this sets the tone for all three verses here, is in verse 3, faithful is the Lord. When Paul refers to the Lord here, I do not believe it's just a general statement of God or even God the Father, but fairly consistently in this letter and in 1 Thessalonians, when he refers to the Lord, he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is the Lord Jesus. And in doing so, he is ascribing to Jesus an attribute which belongs to God. We find this in the Old Testament, which is repeated in the New Testament. It goes all the way back to Moses. We went through Exodus. It's been a couple years now since we were in the beginning of that, but in the very middle of Exodus, as Moses goes back up in Mount Sinai to restore the Ten Commandments after the first two tablets were broken, he takes two new ones, and God passes before him, and he says, "I am Jehovah, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." Last week we sang a very well-known hymn, and if because of that you know a Bible verse, whether you realize it or not, from Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23. Great is your faithfulness. And this continues on into the New Testament as well. And it reminds us, as we look at these verses, before we look at those in the New Testament, just think of this verse in Lamentations. We like to sing that song, that hymn, "Great is your faithfulness." But remember the context. Jeremiah is in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. It's a lament, mourning. He's crying out to the Lord of the destruction of what's going on. It has gotten so bad that there's been a famine, plague. They've turned to cannibalism. And in the midst of that, he says, "Great is your faithfulness, God." It's a reminder that no matter how horrible the things are around us, we can hold on to the faithfulness of the Lord to his children. In Paul's last inspired letter, 2 Timothy, he again turns to God's faithfulness. In chapter 2, verse 11, he reminds Timothy of a trustworthy saying, he calls it, including the statement, "If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself." It's in the very character of the Lord that he is faithful. Our weaknesses, our insufficiencies, our failures cannot put into question the faithfulness of God. It's the very character of the Lord to be faithful. He cannot, by his very nature, not be faithful. He is faithful. And the Apostle John concludes the New Testament canon with the book of Revelation. In it, Jesus is again declared to be faithful. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, he's the faithful witness. In chapter 3, he's called the faithful and true witness. And in Revelation chapter 19, as he returns in triumph, riding a white horse, it says, "The name of the one upon the horse is faithful and true." He will accomplish what he has promised to do. But for whom is this promise? Well, certainly faithful, but also in all areas, faithful in judgment. He will judge those who will need to be judged, but he will also rescue those who are his own and keep them from the evil one. And that brings us to a second factor here in this reason for his confidence in the Lord's faithfulness. And it is easy to overlook because we just read it. He talks about them, the Thessalonians. He will strengthen you and protect from the evil one. As we look at the context of these letters, we need to remember what the Thessalonians have already demonstrated. They have shown that they have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's clear from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, they turn from idols to worship the one true and living God. They left their old way. They showed true repentance. They forsook their idolatry and came and worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But second, in both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, we see that they came to faith in the midst of persecution. And that persecution had increased. And although Paul was concerned at the beginning, as he heard reports and sent Timothy and got Timothy's reports, and as they keep coming in, it is clear that the Thessalonians remain true. Even in the midst of persecution and all the struggles and the ramifications of that, they remain true. And by that, they prove the genuineness of their faith. And so as Paul writes to them, and he says, I have confidence in the Lord concerning you. He will strengthen you and protect from the evil one. He's talking about believers who have proven their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this reason, even as he is dealing with some of the challenges that he'll talk about in chapter 3, even as he has to remind them in chapter 2 to not forget the things they've been taught, not to fear but to stand firm, he can trust the good shepherd to care for his own. They have heard the voice of their shepherd, and they have followed him. And Jesus himself in John 10 says that he will keep them. He will protect them. He will care for them. Even though the Thessalonian believers were not perfect, they belonged to the Lord Jesus, and he would care for them. Paul summarizes this type of confidence when he writes to the Philippians. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion unto the day of Jesus Christ. Paul was confident as he saw believers tested. The Philippian believers also went through trials. Their church was also born in the midst of persecution, and they remained true as well. He could say, I know by the demonstration of your faith that God has begun a good work in you. And I trust God to continue. He will bring it to completion. And this brings us then to the ways in which the Lord will care for his own. He particularly mentions too that he's confident of the intent of the Lord. He will strengthen them. That's an inward provision. And he will protect from the evil one. That's an outward protection. Strength is that which Paul had prayed for. The end of chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, as he prays, may he encourage your hearts, verse 17, and strengthen you in every good deed and word. And now he affirms that he will strengthen you. This is what they needed. Strength is what they needed to continue in their faith, in their love and hope, for which he had prayed and commended them in the first letter. And he commends their growth in faith and their growth in love in this letter. But they needed God's strength to continue in that. They needed strength to combat the fear which they had encountered in chapter 2. But here it's also clear that that strengthening, on the one hand, is a work of God. He is confident that the Lord would strengthen them. But that does not exclude human effort. Paul had sent Timothy to the Thessalonians before he even wrote the first letter. And back in his first letter, he mentions that he had sent Timothy to them, chapter 3, verse 2, in order to strengthen them. And the very fact that Paul writes this letter and the previous letter shows that he saw a responsibility. Timothy and Paul were tools that God used to strengthen the Thessalonian believers. That's the way, one of the ways our Lord Jesus strengthens his believers, through other believers applying the word of God to their hearts and lives. He wrote similarly to the Roman church that he wanted to come to them in order to strengthen them. And so the Lord continues to use his tools, human instruments, to strengthen his people. But he recognized, as we all should, that there's a spiritual battle going on. Satan is out there. Peter says he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But the Lord will protect his own against the evil one. I believe here it's talking about Satan. There is some debate. Some would understand this as evil in general. But grammatically, this could be either masculine or neuter. If it's neuter, it would be talking about evil in general. If it's masculine, it's particularly talking about Satan. And Satan, I believe, is the better choice because he's prominent in these letters. And the masculine is the most often used by Paul when it talks, when it's uncertain. If we look elsewhere, much more, at least twice as often, he is making a reference to Satan this way. And it fits well with the context of chapter 2. This is where Satan is setting forth his man. It's the work of lawlessness. It's already going on now from Satan. So it's logical that here Paul is affirming he will protect you from Satan. Protection involves an implication. You're protected from something. Violent attacks. And as we go back to John chapter 10, as the good shepherd protects, he talks about others that come in. Those that want to kill and harm and steal the sheep. And Paul will continue to write in, as he writes to Timothy, in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, he talks about the snares of Satan, his attempts to catch believers and trip them up, his lawlessness. We've already mentioned in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, is already at work. And so believers need this protection. Protection is a function of the shepherd. Spiritual protection is a function of the good shepherd. And this goes all the way back to the Old Testament, the picture. Many of you probably have memorized Psalm 23. And even there, we have a reminder, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because thou art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. These were tools of the shepherd to protect and care for the sheep. Through the valley of the shadow of death, there is an awareness that there's danger out there. But the sheep of the shepherd will not fear because the shepherd is with them protecting. Protection is a function of the shepherd. But this protection is not a promise of an easy life. Even as we think of Psalm 23, he doesn't say, I'll keep you out of the valleys of the shadow of death. He says, no, as you go through those valleys, I'm with you. Don't fear. Paul certainly would not be arguing for an easy life. Just go to 2 Corinthians where he lists all the things that he went through, the beatings he went through, stonings, shipwreck, famine, cold. And shipwreck sometimes floating in the water for a day, waiting to be rescued. That was not an easy life. He's not saying you will be protected in the sense of, oh, you'll have an easy life. And he's also not giving an excuse for an easy life, a lazy life. He's not saying, well, God will protect you. You don't have to worry. Just the opposite. Peter will say, resist Satan and stand firm. James writes, submit to God and resist the devil. And as you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There's some active requirements of the believer in this. You resist Satan. You draw near to God. You stand firm. So, as he says, the Lord will protect you from the evil one, he's not saying you can just take it easy. No, we are required to do what he calls us to do. But here is an assurance that Satan can only do what the Lord allows. And the Lord allows only that which is good for his own. And sometimes you may wonder, where is the good in this? And just think of Job. The things that came upon Job from Satan's hand only came upon him because God allowed it. And at the end, Job experienced greater blessing, and probably the greatest blessing was a deeper understanding of who God is. And that's often what God is working in us. A greater understanding of God's goodness, his greatness, his mercy. And certainly, we know from Scripture in Romans chapter 8, he is using the struggles, the difficulties of this life to shape us and to form us into the image of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus went through suffering, if he went through trials, temptations, to learn obedience, we can expect the same in our lives to shape us to be like Jesus. But because the Lord is faithful, he will strengthen his own, and he will protect his own. And so Paul could entrust the Thessalonians to the Lord because Jesus is their good shepherd. Paul could also entrust the Thessalonians to the Lord Jesus because he is faithful in all his actions. He is motivating and enabling his own to obedience. And this is the truth to be seen behind the statement in verse 4. And this is important. When we remember that it was the perseverance of the believers that proved the genuineness of their faith, how was that happening? How was it that they held on to the truth? Whose work was it? Well, Paul answers that. Is it the Lord doing it, or is it the Thessalonian believers? And the answer is yes. It was both. We see here both the divine and the human dimension of his confidence. The divine dimension, as Paul starts out, he says, I have confidence in the Lord concerning you. The human side, you are doing what we command and you will do it. Well, where is his confidence? Well, yes, it's in the Lord. And yes, they are doing what they have been told. He states very clearly that his confidence is in the Lord. And this was not just a general confidence. Here is the same idea. It's that phrase that's left out concerning you. He has a confidence about the Thessalonians because they had a proven faith. And this is Paul's thinking with the Philippians as well. And as I've already mentioned from Philippians 1:6, he was confident of this, that he who had begun a good work in them would complete it. It's God at work. But at the same time, he is encouraging them to continue to do what they should be doing. He is confident of their present obedience and their continued obedience. If we were to continue reading in Philippians chapter 2, a verse that we have looked at a number of times over the past year, chapter 2, verse 12, Paul talks about, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, you will obey. And then he continues with a section that applies to this dual relationship. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good purpose. So we find both the human and divine in that verse in Philippians, but also a reminder why there is a confidence, why he makes this statement about the present. You are doing this. Why does he say that? Because he's not there. And he has a confidence, even though he's not there, he was certain that the Philippians were living the way they should. And he is confident that they would continue in the future because of the work of the Lord in their hearts. Now, He states this in a way. He said, what I am commanding, what I command you. Now, there's two ways that this could be understood. In English, we have a lot of different tenses, even different varieties of English, of present tense in English. For example, in the present tense, I could say, he runs. And what you may understand by that is he's a runner. He likes to go out jogging. He may not be running right at the moment. If I wanted to say he's running at the moment, I would say he is running. Well, the language of the New Testament doesn't have that option. And so when it says he commands, I command, we don't know if it's just generally all the commands that he gives or if he's talking about what I am commanding. And he may be implying here the things he's about to command, the things I have commanded you, you are doing, and you will do that which I am about to command you in the rest of this chapter. He's setting them up for obedience. He's encouraging them and said, I'm confident you're going to do exactly what I'm going to encourage you to do in these next verses. And it's going to be a tough assignment. They're going to have to deal with believers who are not acting right and may even have to separate from them and say, we can't have anything to do with you until you get your life together correctly. That's going to be difficult to do. But he's confident in the Lord concerning them that they are doing and will do what he has commanded. This is not new for Paul. Not only does he tell the Corinthians, he talks about this balance in other places. 1 Corinthians 15, he said, I worked harder than all these other so-called apostles and actually the real ones. He said, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So, who is he saying did it? I worked harder, Paul said, but it was the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 3, the end of the chapter, verse 16, he prays that God would strengthen them, then tells them to live a life worthy of their calling in chapter 4. That God is to strengthen them is not an excuse for them not to do what they're told. And it's because of this dual activity that Paul exhorts the Thessalonians, prays for them, expresses his confidence in the Lord concerning them. They have shown by their perseverance, they've kept on going, despite persecution, they have been faithful to the Lord. They have shown that the Lord was working in them. Here as well is a basis for our confidence that God will motivate and enable his own to obey. If needed, he will discipline them. Hebrews 12 tells us that if there is no discipline, if that person is being disobedient and sinning, and God doesn't step in and discipline them, that shows that they're not really a child of his. Trust the Lord to do the work in the heart that none other can do. He is the one that will draw his own to himself, strengthen them, and keep them. And the more a person demonstrates the work of God, the greater can be their confidence and our confidence that God will continue to do so. Because faithful is the Lord. Paul could also entrust the Thessalonians to the Lord Jesus because he is faithful in his abilities, in all that he can do. And because of what he can do, he prays for them. And in verse 5, he says, he prays that God would direct his own, direct the Thessalonians to think right. Paul moves back in verse 5 to prayer. Despite confidence in the Lord, despite their continuing obedience, Paul is convinced that he must continue to pray. There is no theologically sound reason not to pray. We cannot use human responsibility. We cannot use divine action as some reason, well, God's going to do it anyway, I don't have to pray. Paul is convinced that he needs to pray. Paul prays because he believes the Lord can do what he's asking. He knows that God is able to do abundantly more than we could ask or think. Paul prays because he believes that the Lord needs to do what he is asking. He needs, for our sake, to strengthen us and to protect us. These requests are important for the continued perseverance of believers. And these are things which will help them. Essentially, he has two requests. That the Lord would direct their hearts into the love of God, and that the Lord would direct their hearts into the perseverance of the Christ. Because of Paul's usage elsewhere, I believe this is talking about God's love for them and not their love for God. Grammatically, it could be either. It's one of the challenges. But I think as in the context of this letter, where he's so much talked about God's love for them, that this is what he's talking about here. The latter is not excluded. And that's, I think, an important thing to remember. We love, John writes, because God first loved us. And as they consider the love of God for them, they will be moved to love others. So the order of priority for a believer is to consider first the love of God. And it's that which then moves us as God's love works in us. As we understand his love for us, then we will be motivated to love correctly. The heart, direct our hearts. Sometimes in our English, particularly we think of Valentine's Day, the heart is emotional, some type of love thing. The heart in biblical terminology is so much more than emotions. It includes emotions, but it talks about our intellect, our will, our thinking. And if you just go to Mark chapter 7, where Jesus is dealing with issues of cleansing, the disciples had gone through and eaten without having washed their hands, and the Pharisees are saying, how come your disciples eat without ritually washing their hands? And Jesus talks about what comes out of the heart is what defiles a person. And he gives this list, shows the type of things, evil things which come from the heart. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, evil, slander, arrogance, and folly. This covers the things we decide to do, our actions, our emotions. It's our whole being. And so when Paul is praying to God to direct their hearts into the love of God, it's saying he wants their whole thinking, their whole life to be focused on the way God has loved them. And that will motivate our will to do what's right. It clarifies our thinking to think clearly of what's happening, and it will purify our emotions. Just thinking of his love. Paul argues this way in Romans chapter 8. If God gave his own son for us, how much more will he give us all good things? It's just logical. His love was demonstrated in giving his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us from our sin. How could we question that God would somehow hold back from us good? Direct your heart to the love of God, and we will think more clearly about what's going on. Paul talks about the love of Christ constraining him. As he understands love, the love that Christ has shown for him, he is moved to declare it to others and to serve him. It clarifies our will. When we understand his love, we will be more ready to offer correction to others, because that is what a loving father does for us. This is what they're going to need in the next verses, 6 through 15, to understand that. The second request is that the Lord would direct their hearts into the perseverance of the Christ. And I specifically added the article which is there, the Christ, not just of Christ, but of the Christ. And I think it's pointing to the perseverance which the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, has shown. And again, like the love of God, as we look at the perseverance of Christ, it is a model for us, an example for believers to have the same type of perseverance. This is specifically what is written in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. It's We are the reader, and we, as readers of this that passage, are told, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who endured the cross. That's the word, endurance. Who endured the cross. Consider him who endured such opposition, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Direct your hearts to the perseverance of Christ, what he went through. Now, this does not exclude our endurance, what we are supposed to do, but it starts with his endurance and moves to ours as we consider what he has done. Paul prayed that the Lord would move their hearts to consider the example of Jesus Christ, his endurance, that they might be moved to endure. They had persecution. They needed to endure in persecution. There was potential resistance to the correction they would offer. In fact, that's implied that those who are idle might not receive that. He says you're going to have to separate from them, to shame them. That's going to be tough. They needed to endure and hold that out. They needed to continue because they had been sharing their faith and not everyone had turned. Probably the majority had not listened to the gospel. Endure. Keep on doing it. They needed to remember the endurance of Christ. And here is a prayer to pray as we entrust believers to the Lord to mature them and protect them, that the Lord direct their hearts to embrace the love which God has shown. Pray that God would move them to remember the love of God and to remember the endurance which Christ himself has shown. Now, Paul was forced to entrust the Thessalonian believers into the hand of the Lord. He wasn't there. He had tried to go back and was prevented. He wrote letters, he sent Timothy, but he was limited. And it forced him. But he did not do so hopelessly, going, oh, this is all I can do. He went, yes, this is what I can do. I can entrust them to the Lord. He was fully confident in the Lord because faithful is the Lord. The Lord would strengthen and protect them. The Lord would motivate them and enable them to obey. The Lord could indeed direct their hearts rightly to the love of God and to the endurance of the Christ. Remember, though, that entrusting them to the Lord did not mean leaving them on their own. These letters are clear proof that Paul did not mean that. Sending Timothy shows he did not mean that. He instructed them, he encouraged them, he corrected them. But in the end, he trusted the Lord to do what no person could do, what he could not do, what only God could do in their hearts. Perhaps the issue that the group that is most affected today in this is parents. And I would address especially mothers today. This is Mother's Day. On the one hand, those of you who still have children at home or may one day have that, you can and should train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Your goal is for your children not simply to behave like Christians, although we certainly would like that, and certainly not just behavior that's comfortable for us, and we're really tempted for that when they're noisy and it bothers us, or we're out in a restaurant and, you know, they're, don't embarrass me out here, or whatever that might be. There are times we want to do that, but our primary goal is to see their hearts turn to Christ so that they will become children of God, and out of that comes the behavior that's correct. You have to get the order right. And from that time on, as they are children of God, we more and more entrust them to the Lord to do what we know we cannot do in their hearts. And at some point, obviously, we have to release them. They go out that door for the last time, And their bedroom is no longer their bedroom. It's our guest room. It's our work room. It becomes something else. And they're off on their own. And I think mothers, particularly, not excluding dads here, but sometimes that's really tough to release them. But here's the hope. Here's the point. If they are children of God, you can entrust them to the Lord. He will continue to do what you could never do, what He has been doing all along. He will work in their hearts. And if they are not children of God, nothing you can do is going to change their heart. You just keep living the life that demonstrates God's reality in your life, and you share the truth with them, and you pray that God would open their hearts. Even there, you must turn to the Lord to trust them to do what's right. It's a tough task. And today, as Mother's Day, remember the mothers and the challenge that is. And you can pray for the dads too. It's a challenge for fathers as well to entrust their children to the Lord. But there's a second question that I think is still more important. Are you one concerning whom Paul could have had confidence? Has your faith been proven genuine? Are you certain of your faith? It's one thing to have confidence in the Lord concerning others, or even to struggle and wondering where they're at. It's how about my own faith? How about your own faith? Could others say, I am certain that God is at work in that person's life, in my life? And He will enable you, me, to continue. You can be certain, absolutely certain, that He will care for His own. Faithful is the Lord. He is the good shepherd. He will not let His own fall. They will struggle. They may sin. This letter is an example of that. They may have their difficulties. They will go through valleys, the shadow of death. But they can find comfort and strength in the Lord. And He will save their souls for all eternity. Their life is secure in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. His sheep hear His voice and follow Him. Troubles in life reveal the quality of your faith. And so James writes, count it all joy when you are faced with all kinds of trials, because it proves your faith. It shows the quality. And you can know when you come out, all kinds, sickness, job difficulties, family problems, persecution, of course, as a believer. Go through the full list. But as you see that you stand firm and you keep a hold of the Lord Jesus, and like Peter, you say, where else can I go? There is no other place but Jesus. Know that your faith is true. Know that you are in the hands of our loving Heavenly Father. You are under the care of the Good Shepherd. And so is everyone else who has truly placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died so that we could be His. He has bought us with His own blood so that we could have forgiveness of sin, a new life, a heart that desires to follow Him. It's in and through Jesus Christ alone. Faithful is the Lord Jesus to care for His own, for all who have placed their faith in Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that we can entrust others to our Lord Jesus Christ to care for them if they have truly placed their faith in Him. They are sheep who have heard the voice of their shepherd and have followed him. Father, I pray that anyone here who might not be certain that they are one of our Lord's sheep, that today they would understand, hear his call, and know that they can have life in Christ, that they would turn from whatever false ways they have followed, whatever things they have tempted to put their faith in, and turn to Jesus Christ alone. And Father, we pray for those who have not placed their faith in our Lord Jesus. Some here have close loved ones, children, parents, spouses, that do not know you. Do that work in their hearts, Lord, that no one else can do. Call them this day to your side. Open up their understanding, their minds, to understand the truth of our Lord Jesus. Open their hearts to desire you and bring them to yourself. We thank you today for those who have given their lives that others may hear Christ. I thank you for the sacrifice that mothers have shown. Many have given up careers. Many have spent years doing seemingly menial tasks to raise up children, but they have been faithful in praying for their children. They have been faithful in living a godly example. They have been faithful in sharing the love of Christ with them so that they can entrust them to your care. We thank you for them and for all who have shared our Lord Jesus Christ with us that we might have life in him. We thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.